Thank you. Good morning. We have two Bible readings this morning. The first Bible reading is from Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, page 388. Our second reading is from Acts 26, verse 1 to 29, page 792. Psalm 16, 8 to 11. I keep my eyes always on the Lord, with him at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure, because you will not abandon me in the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You will make your own path of life. You will fill me with your joy and presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Acts 26:1-29. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as we earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. The authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and what they were to put into death. I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. I tried to force them to blasphemy. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus of the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me as my companions. We all fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It was hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then King Agrippa was not disobedient with the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then those in Jerusalem and all of Judea, and then all of the Gentiles, I preached that they would repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to those small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains.
Thanks, Emmeline. That was great. Such a long reading. Now, someone asked you, what do you reckon is at the heart of Christianity, right there at the very center? What would you say? We don't normally do this as a church, but why don't you just turn to the person next to you? It doesn't matter if you're not a Christian or you're a Christian, but you feel a bit sheepish that you're not sure. That's fine. Just why don't you turn to the person next to you? What do you reckon is at the very heart of Christianity? If you had to take a punt, what would you say? Go for it. I'll give you just 30 seconds. Well, some people, you know, might say things like God, Jesus, the Bible, that sort of thing. Some people might say doing good, showing love, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Some people might say the cross or Jesus' death. And all of these are massively important, aren't they? But today we see what the Apostle Paul thinks is right there at the heart, right there at the center. Now, in the very early days of Christianity, Paul, he started churches right across what we now call Syria and Turkey and Greece. And last week we saw him, he comes back to Jerusalem after having been away for many years. And he's arrested there by some Jews who hate Jesus and hate people turning to Jesus. And so he's arrested there in Jerusalem and he's taken to prison in Caesarea. And not just once, but three times today, we see him stand trial. And what we see every single time is that Paul says the real reason he's on trial boils down to just one thing. And Paul says the issue is resurrection. Because for Paul, the resurrection is at the heart of the task. And the reason it's at the heart of his task is Paul considers the resurrection to be at the heart of Christianity. This is not a once-off kind of thing for Paul. Even last week we saw this too. I don't know if you remember, but in Jerusalem on trial before the Jewish authorities at that point, Paul says in chapter 23, verse 6, he says, I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. So that's what Paul thinks is going on. But look now at what Paul's opponents think is going on. Look at how they want to frame things. We're in chapter 24. It'd be great to have your Bible open to Acts 24 or your phone open. So in this first trial, Paul, he stands before the Roman governor Felix. This is just before what was read before. And look at what his Jewish opponents accuse him of in chapter 24, verse 5. Verse 5, they say, we have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. And you know what this is, don't you? This is victim blaming going on here. They're basically saying if it's Paul's own fault that he got beaten up by the angry mob, he made us do it. And then their next accusation we see there is that he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. Now, here at least is a real accusation. But the problem is, it's also just a good old-fashioned lie, this one. But if you read between the lines, it's pretty obvious that there's something bigger going on that are making them hate Paul. And so Paul, he addresses their false accusations, but then he starts to put his finger on the real issue. In chapter 24, verse 15, have a look at what he says to Felix. Verse 15, he says, "I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have." And then he tells us what this hope is, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. The real issue is about resurrection. But not whether there'll be a resurrection or not. Both sides believe in a future resurrection. The real issue is a dispute over how you can stand on that day before God as the righteous and not as the wicked. And this is where they disagree. Because Paul's message is that the only way that's possible is by a resurrection that's already happened. The resurrection of Jesus, proving that he's the Messiah and proving that those who put their hope in him will one day stand before God without any fear of judgment at all. Now, this is the issue that Paul keeps raising. So look at another hearing with Felix in verse 25. At this hearing, as Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave." Paul, he keeps bringing things back to both Jesus' resurrection and to our own resurrection to come, to the judgment to come. But can you see the irony that's going on here? Paul stands before a human judge and he defends his message that one day we'll be resurrected and stand before God as our judge, but Paul's human judge keeps getting scared every time he says this, and so he keeps adjourning court without handing down his judgment. He delays. Do you know, we still see this kind of response even today to the resurrection. Some people, they look into Christianity, like they go to the life course, and they feel the weight of it. Maybe even sense the truth of it, but the way they respond is to delay. Now, in so much of life, delaying is actually a wise tactic when you think about it, right? I've learned many years ago that when someone sends you a hostile email, probably the wisest thing you can do is just leave it for 24 hours, delay. But that's not true in all situations. If you have a mole that's changed on your skin and it doesn't look right, the thing you never do is delay. It's like that with the resurrection. You know, when you see the weight and the truth of the resurrection, the thing you should never do is delay. Do you know, often people who aren't Christian but who are happy to hang around church and just observe and delay, the longer they do that, the less likely it is that they'll ever respond to God. I think it's because they get quite good at hearing the truth, but resisting the truth. And that's Felix. He senses that there's something to what Paul is saying about the resurrection. He feels it, he fears it, but he delays doing anything about it. So that's Paul's first trial. Felix keeps Paul hanging like that for 2 years in prison without a verdict until eventually Felix retires. And then after Felix, along comes Governor Festus. And you know what happens whenever there's a change in leadership, right? Everybody dusts off their old hobby horse and they race to get it along across the line with the new guy. That's always what happens. And so the Jews do this with Paul. They raise Paul with Festus. And so Paul stands trial in Caesarea yet again for the second time. But it's a bit frustrating because Festus is asking Paul if he's willing to go up to Jerusalem and be on trial up there, because that's what the Jews want him to do, Because secretly they plan to murder Paul on that journey. And so as far as justice goes, it's all getting a little bit ridiculous. And so have a look at how Paul answers in chapter 25, verse 10 now. Chapter 25, verse 10. Paul says, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. And so rather than being handed over to the Jews, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. And here in this trial, it might not look like it at first, but again, in this trial, the issue all boils down to resurrection. Because when Festus, when he's talking about this trial later on with King Agrippa, who's come to visit him, look at what he says in chapter 25, verse 18. Festus, he says to Agrippa about Paul, he says, when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. Now, you got to feel for Festus a little bit at this point. He's used to dealing with respectable crimes like murder and theft and tax evasion and that sort of thing. But resurrection just doesn't make any sense to him. And so he says there in verse 20, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters. And when it came to the resurrection, Felix delayed, but Festus just outright dismisses it. He's quite happy to palm Paul off to the Jews in Jerusalem and palm him off to Caesar in Rome. And again, you find people who are like this even today when it comes to the resurrection. They can't bring themselves to even consider whether it's reasonable or not. They just outright dismiss it. And again, sometimes there can be wisdom in this sort of response. Like occasionally you meet people who really want to push some kind of conspiracy theory on you. And they might have all the time in the world to go down the rabbit holes and to take you with them. But for me, I just don't have that time and I don't want to go with them. And my point is not come and share your conspiracy theory with me after the service. Please don't do that. My point is sometimes being dismissive makes sense. But there are plenty of times in life where it doesn't make sense. You know, if the smoke alarm goes off in your house in the middle of the night, it's really not a good idea to be dismissive, no matter how painful it is to get out of bed in the middle of winter. On Christmas Eve, my brother-in-law, he heard the smoke alarm, which occasionally just went off for no reason. He really didn't want to go get out of bed. He just wanted to dismiss it. But thank God he didn't, because when he got to the kitchen, he found someone had left a candle on and there were flames to the ceiling. Felix, he's not only being unfair by dismissing what Paul is saying, he is being foolish. Paul is saying that the heart of Christianity is resurrection. He claims there's good evidence every single one of us will one day stand before God as our judge, because there's good evidence that Jesus has already been resurrected. And he's saying our verdict on Jesus now determines God's verdict on us on that day when we stand before him. But Felix delays and Festus dismisses. And so this brings us to Paul's third trial, which Emmeline read out for us just before, this time before King Agrippa. And it really is getting quite ridiculous at this point. You know, King Agrippa, he enters with great pomp. And then Festus, he declares to the whole court that he doesn't even know what to write to Caesar about Paul. It doesn't feel like the most robust legal system at this point. It all feels a little bit like a joke. But having said that, none of this stops Paul from getting on with his task. In fact, in this trial, Paul shines a light on the resurrection, even brighter than he did at any other trial before this. Only this time he gets to do it before a governor, before a king, before the king's family, before high-ranking military officers, and before the prominent business people and leaders of the whole city. And essentially what Paul does is he says the resurrection is at the heart of the task because it really happened. Look at chapter 26 now, chapter 26, verse 8. Right near the beginning of his defense, Paul says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" And again, the heart of the issue is resurrection. And then Paul, he presents three main lines of evidence for the resurrection. First, he talks about his own encounter with Jesus. Paul, his whole life, it demands an explanation. Because Paul himself was once just like his accusers. Look at verse 9. He says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem." How is it that Paul goes from being a persecutor of Christians to lining up to be the persecuted? It's because of his encounter with the resurrected Jesus. He says he was blinded by a light, knocked to the ground. He hears a voice and he asks in verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And he hears, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." And this isn't like other personal spiritual kind of experiences, because other people witness something happening with this event too. And Paul is completely transformed. His life is completely turned upside down by this encounter. But that's just one line of evidence that Paul presents. He also appeals to the public nature of what's happened with Jesus' resurrection. At one point in his story, Paul says that Jesus' resurrection means he's not just relevant to the Jewish people. He says he's a light for the Gentiles as well, even the Romans. And this is just too much for Festus. The idea of a dead Jewish king demanding a response from someone like a Roman governor, it's unbearable for him. He just can't hold himself back any longer. And so look at what he does in verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." But look at Paul's response. Because Festus, he might be the new kid on the block who's kind of missed seeing what's happened. But look at what Paul says to Festus about King Agrippa in verse 25. He says, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." And how can he make that claim? Verse 26. "The king, Agrippa, is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner." The resurrection is not some mystical private event. It was something that happened publicly in history with witnesses. So that Paul can publicly declare in this courtroom before the governor, before the military, before the prominent men, before the king's family, and before the king himself, that Paul knows that Agrippa must have seen enough evidence to believe for himself that it really happened. And in fact, Paul asks him this directly, and he asks him with a third line of evidence. Have a look at verse 27. Paul says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." This is the third line of evidence. The resurrection is at the heart of Christianity because it's right there at the heart of the Old Testament prophets. It's nothing new. Part of Paul's defense is that he's saying nothing beyond what Moses and the prophets said would happen. And these three lines of evidence all come together. Paul's own experience, what happened in public after Jesus' death. These things, they're completely consistent with everything Scripture said was going to happen in God's plan. This is why Paul is so convinced and so courageous. Because the resurrection for him, it was personally experienced. It was publicly observed. And it was prophetically promised. And so again, can you see what's happening in this courtroom? Again, this courtroom is being turned upside down. So that it goes from Paul being on trial to the resurrection being on trial. And in the end, it means King Agrippa finds himself on trial. And the reason this keeps happening is because if the resurrection of Jesus really happened, it raises the question, can anyone remain neutral? And it's clear that Paul doesn't think you can. The resurrection is at the heart of the task because it demands a verdict. And so Paul, he asks Agrippa directly what he believes. But notice Agrippa's response. He doesn't refute anything that Paul says. He knows he can't refute anything Paul says. So what does he do instead? Well, look at verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Felix delayed, Festus dismissed. But in some ways, Agrippa's response here is the saddest of them all. Because Agrippa, he actually knows the truth. But like a true politician, he won't answer the question. He deflects. And again, you know, it's got to be said, sometimes deflecting is a wise approach, right? Every half-decent politician knows this. A very prominent Australian politician forgot this recently. But as Barnaby Joyce said, he should have done what we all do. He shouldn't have answered the question. Sometimes deflecting is a very wise thing to do. But sometimes it's not wise. Because if your child or your wife says to you, "Do you love me?" If you deflect from a question like that, that's not only unwise, it is actually giving an answer, isn't it? It's just a very sad answer. And what Agrippa is doing here is actually quite sad. He knows the truth from multiple lines of evidence, but he wants to remain the judge, not be the judged. He's not prepared to leave his pomp and his pride behind. He's not prepared to become a subject of a crucified Christ. That would be too mortifying, too costly. And so he raises himself up and he leaves the room. And again, this is quite similar in some ways to how people today respond to the resurrection. They can see the truth of the resurrection. But rather than go where that truth takes them, they deflect. Instead of falling before Jesus, they get caught up on all sorts of side issues. What about science? What about homosexuality? What about how Christians have behaved over the years? What about what it would mean for my life? All good questions that demand an answer. But not one of them is a good reason to deflect from giving Jesus your own answer. Felix, he says later. Festus, well, he says nonsense. But Agrippa, he says almost. Almost. But actually, what they're all saying is, "I reject the king that God has raised to life and commands me to fall before. I reject him." The resurrection, it stands up. It stands up in Paul's experience. It stands up in history. It stands up in Scripture. It stands up to cross-examination. It stands up before governors and kings. And so to delay or to dismiss or to deflect, these are not adequate responses to the resurrection. Now, in a room like this today, most of us know that. Most of us have not responded like that at all. Most of us have looked at the evidence and we've decided that it stands up. And so we've fallen before Jesus as our resurrected King. And if you've never done that, you should. You shouldn't delay or dismiss or deflect. You really should look at the evidence and decide for yourself. The Life series that's coming up in about 2 weeks is a perfect place to do that. But where I want to finish today is by highlighting for us Christians the way Paul keeps bringing the resurrection back to the center. Do you notice that? He keeps bringing the resurrection back to the center. Because do you know that whenever we're challenged as Christians, the heart of the dispute pretty much always comes back to this, to resurrection. Some way or another, the issue behind every other issue is always, will we one day stand resurrected before God as our judge or not? Which means it ultimately always comes back to, did Jesus already rise from the dead or did he not? Now, I don't mean if someone challenges me for being a jerk that I should dismiss that as saying, oh, well, it's really just about the resurrection. That's your problem. That's not what I'm saying. What I mean is that if I'm being challenged for genuinely living as a Christian, then whatever the presenting issue is, ultimately the real issue is actually Jesus' resurrection. Is he alive from the dead, ruling right now, and one day returning to judge every single one of us, or not? I heard of a uni student was telling me recently that they were getting quizzed at uni by their friends, not unkindly, but quite uncomfortably. They were getting quizzed, so because you're a Christian, does that mean you can't have sex before marriage? They were quite hung up on this and, you know, quite interested and quite vocal. But what's at the heart of that really? Well, at its heart is a question of, is Jesus resurrected? And so is he my king? Do I call the shots? Or do I let him call the shots? Because if he's not resurrected, then we'd be stupid to let him call the shots. We'd be the first to admit it. But if he is resurrected, then of course he should call the shots. And you've probably had those conversations where people say, so do you really believe in miracles and spirits and all that kind of thing? And what's at the heart of that really, ultimately? Well, at its heart is a question of, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Because if there's good reasons to believe that he did, then every other question has to be wrestled with in the light of that. And what you find is every other question makes sense and falls into place in the light of that. The resurrection is the real heart of every issue. And so helping people see that one day they themselves will be resurrected before God, who is their judge, and helping them see that how it goes on that day is entirely dependent on how they respond now to Jesus, who's already been resurrected. That's at the heart of Christianity. And so that needs to be at the heart of our task, helping people to see the truth of the resurrection. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have not left us adrift, wandering and lost, that you have made yourself powerfully clear, that you have demonstrated in history, in scripture, in prophecy, that you are really there, that you are really interested in this world, and you have made it clear how we can stand before you without judgment, without fear. Lord, help us to see that. But more than that, Lord, help us to be those who lovingly, gently, kindly and patiently help others to see this too. Lord, we know that without your Holy Spirit work, no one's eyes can be opened to see the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help people to see the reality, the evidence that is there. Lives and our world turned upside down by the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.